We'll deal with verses 14 through 31 of Matthew 13. I'm sorry, Mark 13. Sorry. And the title today is Understand the Abomination of Desolation. So, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 would correlate with this passage, as well as parts of Luke chapter 21. All right, so let's give our attention to reading from Mark 13, verse 14 through 31. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, lest I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fail, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. At the doors. It is near. Verse 29. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. But surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And may the Lord add his blessing to hearing as well as receiving his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in this very difficult passage of Scripture, that we would be patient for your Spirit to teach us in Scripture upon Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we would see the glory of Christ, the zeal of our God, the truth of God prevailing for his people, and the protection that we have in our covenant God, who is so faithful that he even through the Son laid down his life that we may be delivered from judgment and be given a new life of righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And so, Lord, teach and bless us, your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have come to that part in the Olivet Discourse. To that phrase, the abomination of desolation. Very catchy phrase, but what does it mean? When did it happen? What was the nature of it? It's important to answer those questions before us, or else many other parts of this passage we could probably understand in a very general way, but this particular phrase is kind of begging for understanding. In fact, do you notice that Jesus says, let the reader understand? So kind of emphasize, like, be careful, but understand this. So So this is, remember there are several questions that the disciples have asked Jesus, you know, when he said earlier in the chapter that the temple, you know, these stones will be thrown down, there won't be one standing, and you know, when will this be, the disciples asked, when will be this destruction of the temple, is their implication, when will these things be? And what will be, in Matthew's gospel, it says differently than Mark's, is when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And when that phrase, end of age, you could translate it, the end of the world. So they're saying, disciples are thinking, destruction of the temple, well, that must mean you're coming back at that time. And if it's destruction of the temple, it has to be the end of the world. So for the disciples, it's three questions of one subject, three different ways. But Jesus is answering it differently than what they are anticipating. So he is talking about the destruction of the temple. We were dealing with that last week. We'll deal with it again this week. But also the sign of his coming. Next week, when we finish out the chapter, we'll talk about the end of the world. Because Jesus has more to say in this chapter. And he says more in Matthew 24. It seems like Luke kind of stops with the end of the destruction of the temple. And there's no more discourse recorded about the end of the age. So this takes patience on your part, and it's very humbling. As I said last week, it's probably indeed the most difficult passage in the Gospels, one of the most difficult passage in the New Testament. We would include Revelation, right? There's a lot of difficult passages or verses, but this theme, this topic of eschatology is very difficult. We can get the general importance, like, Christ will physically return again, and that is in the end of the world. That is the end of history. That is the day of the resurrection of all who have died. All their bodies will be resurrected, those who have done evil and those who have faith. And all will be examined, and it will be, the angels will be judged, and then new heavens and new earth. And we'll be in the presence of God forever if we are faithful. And the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire forever with both body and soul. So we'll have our resurrected bodies united with our already resurrected souls. The believers in heaven will have those resurrected bodies, and it will be eternal bliss and paradise for the elect, the believers, and it will be eternal torment and suffering for the wicked who do not turn. So that's what we really need to have a firm foundation on eschatology. But what leads up to that, that's the challenging and what things to look for. So Jesus, like I said, is still speaking about the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. And one of the greatest signs is the abomination of desolation. Well, that term, we know, if we read our Bibles, Old and New Testament, comes from the book of Daniel. And so one of the places, there's several places, some are more clear than others. So in Daniel 11:31, it's talking about a king coming from the north. In verse 31 of Daniel 11, it says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices." Sacrifices in italics is not actually there. And place there the abomination of desolation. So there's a foreign army coming and taking away the sacrifice, taking away the true worship in the temple, and installing the abomination of desolation. Now, the probably more clear passage is in Daniel 9. I didn't include this, my error in your bulletin, but Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27, to the very end of that chapter. And it says, so it's talking about the coming, the 7 weeks of Daniel, the coming of the Messiah. And it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, referring to Christ, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Desolations. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And then the last place in Daniel is the very last chapter, chapter 12. And so, again, this was not in your bulletin, but verses 9 through 13. So these are the last verses of the book of Daniel. Well, Daniel asked the question from the angel, my Lord, small L, what shall be the end of these things? Like, when's this happening? Okay, so Daniel's about 500 or so B.C. No, he lived during the Babylonian and the Persian empires. And so it says, and he said in verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,190 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. All right. So those are the mentions of the abomination of desolation. So, you know, many things might go through our mind, but we have to go back to the New Testament to get some more understanding. So again, the reminder in our text, verse 14 of Mark 13. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, so Jesus is referring to Daniel, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Okay, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then there's a description. It's like, it's going to be so urgent that you don't pack up. You flee. When you see the signs, you must flee your home, flee your residence, flee and go to the mountains. Now, why flee to the mountains? Just a little side here. Because the mountains are not the cities. Cities will be destroyed. The towns will be destroyed. Okay? So remember when Lot was told by the angel to flee this city, Sodom and Gomorrah? And then when he said, well, I don't want... And he was told to go to the mountains. Said, no. Not there. How about this town? Was a Zera, which means small. It's small. He said it's small. He said it's not that bad of a place. And he went there and he saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and he thought, I need to go to the mountains. Yeah. And so this is a common place reference for refuge. So that should be taken literally there. But notice in Matthew's gospel, if we go back to Matthew 24, and Matthew has some more things to say, and some things that are not found in Mark. It's highlighted in reference to the abomination of desolation, the holy place. So in verse 15, Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, or as Mark said, standing where it ought not. It's something bad, right? Abomination, desolation. And so it should not be in the holy place. And then Matthew says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. And so we can understand this term, abomination of desolation. Now, sometimes particular sins are spoken of as abomination. This is a great defilement. And you know, to leave something desolate is to abandon it. And so we're talking about the holy place. This would be the temple specifically, but also the holy city, Jerusalem. It will be abandoned. The worship, the daily sacrifice is being taken away. It will be defiled by these Gentiles, and it will be abandoned as well, not by the Gentiles, because it's not theirs to abandon, but by the Lord. So it is a great, great, awful, when I use the word great, great, awful situation upon Israel. So remember, at this time in Jesus' day, sacrifice in Israel was not offered in the synagogues. There is no ceremonial law really observed in the synagogues. But it is offered in that one place, in the holy temple, by the holy priest. The temple is holy, for God has made it holy. And it is in a specific city called Jerusalem, God's peace. And so therefore the city itself is the holy city. And so the holy place can really have a double meaning. It is the temple, because of its centrality of worship and God's special presence, but also the city itself is holy. And this is why the sign is seen. The people, when they see, understand these signs, they are to flee to the mountains. They are not to flee to the city. They are to flee away from the cities and the towns. And they must do so quickly. Speed is of the essence here. Now Luke 21, if you want to turn there, we'll look at verses 20 through 24. And he has something to add, which I think really solidifies what I'll explain here in the historical setting. So Luke warns of the sign of the Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem. Verse 20 of Luke 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, notice that word, its desolation is near. And notice what the next verse is. But when you, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of the vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right, so notice that when Luke is saying, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, it's time to flee. And so Mark and Matthew said, when you see the abomination desolation, that's the time to flee. And Luke, you know, when you see armies, Gentile armies surrounding, you know that the desolation is near. So all three of these authors are speaking of the same thing, slightly different ways, but the key there is that a Gentile army is going to come. And who is that Gentile army? It's the Romans. It's the Romans. We know historically, I mean, there's no debate on that. The army that threatened to destroy Israel was the Romans. Now, I must say that some think that the Daniel's prophecy, and there's wording in there, it's like, what does this mean, this kingdom of the north? And these days, the 1390 and the 1290 and the 1335, Yeah, to be honest, I haven't seen any commentary that really has a good answer to that, so I'm not going to try to offer one. But some look at Daniel's prophecy, especially what I read from Daniel 11, about the abomination of desolation, and say, well, this was fulfilled in the intertestament period. Now, do you remember what the intertestament period is? It's when you come to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of Scripture, and it was probably written about 427 or something like that B.C., until the arrival of John the Baptist, which would be in the early part of the first century. So you have, you know, a good 450 years of silence of as far as additional revelation from God. That's the intertestamental period. And that's when you get your Apocrypha writings, is during that time. But there's a lot of activity. The Jews were very active, and they were fighting against their Greek overlords and hostile towards the Romans who came after the Greeks. And there was a Greek general called Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. I think there's also Antiochus XII, so there's a lot to keep track of there. But during his time, he sought to capture Egypt, and there was a rebellion among the Jews and of sorts, and so he fought, and he had great bloodshed, even in Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and deliberately sacrificed pigs. You know, pigs is an unclean animal. There in the temple. So that's sacrilege. He made an abomination within the temple setting. Now, many are tempted to say, well, see, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Well, there is just one, really kind of two great problems in that. One, the temple was not destroyed. The sacrifices did not cease permanently. The true sacrifice did while he was in there and had control of the temple. But his actions, as sinful as they were, as blasphemous as they were against the true God, remember, they happened 200 years before Jesus was speaking in our passage. So, since they were 200 years before Jesus speaking all of that discourse, how can Jesus say, look for this? When you see this happening, flee to the mountains. Jesus is speaking about future events. Now, I would say the future event is within 40 years. And so, it cannot be something in the past. It just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't fit. So what Jesus is speaking of must be future, cannot be referring to something in the past. I hope that's real clear, or else I can't say anything else, so I'll end things now. But there's the most key phrase in our passage dealing with the destruction of the temple, and knowing when is Jesus starting to talk about his physical return. Notice, as the last several weeks I've been talking about and praying about the physical return. Why physical return? Why don't you say return? Well, I'll get to that. But Jesus says in verse 30 of Mark 13, it's verse 34 in Matthew 24, and I think it's maybe verse 32 of Luke 21. He says this, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So we must understand all events spoken of up to verse 30 will take place in the general lifetime of his audience. That is this generation, the generation that was hearing his voice, the generation of his disciples. So, it's interesting. It was 9/11 was what, 2001. So that's about almost 19 years ago when we come to September. I can't fully say right now that in our generation, we all witnessed the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York on September 11th, 2001. We have some young people here who were not born until after that time. But I can say, in this generation, we saw the most unlikely candidate elected president in 2016, right? You know, politics in America were turned upside down during our generation. We are all around when it happened, even the youngest of us here, and even the oldest of us. And so we talk about this generation. It's not like people who were born the same year as I was or went to high school in the 80s like I did. It's about all those who are experiencing what is being said or referring to at that moment. So this generation is all those who are living, and then 40 years later, they will see it. Of course, some people of those people will die. But the generation as a whole will not die until these things take place. All right? Now, some tried to say, well, generation is referring to the Jews. Well, the word generation, I won't get into the Greek word. You can look it up if you want. Generation means really generation. It's really kind of used consistently that way. Generation means generation, as I just explained. It's not a race of people. Okay? So this is kind of how this is tricky. We have to take words at their meaning. But sometimes words do have more than one meaning in Scripture. And so we're kind of like physicians. We're kind of cutting things, and we're trying to be precise, trying to use logic, but also be challenged on things we presume. So just like I say, when I say the coming of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, I mean, it can mean different things, depends on the context. All right, it doesn't always mean Jesus' second, his return. That is the coming of the Lord. Don't get me wrong, and that's the physical return, physical coming of the Lord. But it can mean other things as well, as we'll look at shortly. But let's get back to the holy place. So Jesus is prophesying the holy place, temple and city, Jerusalem, will be subject to the abomination of desolation, and the sign that is coming is the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Gentile army. And we read that in Luke 21, as we read above. So this has to be Rome. Now, historically speaking, this is not recorded in Scripture, but there is a Jewish revolt against Rome, 66 to 70 AD. And even in Jerusalem, they were able to fight the Romans, kill a lot of soldiers, and to get them out of Jerusalem for a time. Now, in this time, the Roman army is not going to be embarrassed. It's not going to be subject to any mockery or any rebellion. And so if they have a setback, they'll come back stronger with a greater force. And this is what the Roman armies do. But they start in the countryside. They start in Judea. And they're attacking these small towns and villages. And they're making their way to Jerusalem, which causes many people to flee and go to Jerusalem. So it is interesting that as the army is starting to surround Jerusalem and build their own wall to enclose them, that it starts right near the time of Passover. And believe it or not, that the Roman army allowed the Jews to go in for the Passover. Now you know the ordinance of the Old Testament, that all the males of Israel were to gather together for the three feasts. And the first one of the year is Passover. And so three times a year, all the males were to go, and sometimes they brought their families. Remember when Jesus went with his family when he was 12 to Jerusalem? So, you know, so many families as a whole would go. And so they would be, all the males at the very least would be in Jerusalem. And you think, militarily speaking, that is a bad idea. All these coastal towns and all those border towns, which would have their own walls around them, they'd be subject to the Syrians and the Egyptians and all these other, the Edomites and all these other people for invasion. But obviously the Lord protected Israel and put the fear of Israel upon these surrounding nations. And so they could gather together. But even that is going to be taken away. But so Israel is being flooded with people. Jerusalem is being flooded with people. And the kind of the why were the Romans allowing this? Well, it was very strategic. It was very cruel in intent because they wanted that population to build up. They would love to have all the Jews in one place. Why? For the slaughter. And they know there's going to be a siege, and they want more people in there, extra people in there. And so Josephus says there are probably about over a million people. And that meant they're going to eat the food faster. Supplies will be decrease, and there'll be going to be competition for just basic supplies, food and water. And so this will quicken the siege. This will help us Romans defeat them. So, like I said, a very cruel intent. So everything is in place. And, you know, I won't... I'll share a little bit. It's very gruesome. So I mentioned Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. He was there at the time. In fact, he was in Jerusalem to begin with. He was one of those who were going to fight against the Romans, and I can't remember if he was captured first, but somehow he was got into Roman custody, and he was persuaded to change sides. And he was a negotiator. He wasn't effective as a negotiator, but then he so he was a traitor. I mean, Romans didn't, you know, when you betray your country for another country, the other country really doesn't trust you. And certainly your country that you betrayed doesn't trust you. And so this is kind of possession of Josephus. But he recorded, he has a detailed history of the Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there to see it and to live through some of it. So, but so the situation got so bad. And that there was about like three factions within Jerusalem. There were zealots who were just gung-ho about, we're going to defeat the Romans, we're going to defeat the Romans. God is on our side. And obviously God was not. But there was a lot of famine going on. And it was a foretaste of hell. You think about gnashing, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's one story recorded by Josephus of a man finding a morsel of food, and he was in his house, and he just put a piece of food in his mouth, and as a gang of marauders, you know, broke into his house and saw him swallow that piece of food, and they grabbed him and he cut his throat open to retrieve that piece of food. I mean, this is like the degree of cruelty and selfishness that Jews were doing to Jews. And there were many who were eating their fellow Jew. There was cannibalism was very rampant. It was a very awful, awful situation during the siege. So the army was able to break down the walls eventually. And they ransacked the city. It wasn't, you know, a looting of a city, but it was the full, utter destruction. And it's interesting that Nero instructed that the temple itself should not be destroyed. There was admiration of even the Romans of the beauty of the temple. But yet the temple somehow was put on fire. It was God's intent, although definitely not the Jews' intent. And it was not the Romans' intent. We have that recorded. But it was God's intent that it would be abomination, desolation. And indeed, the Romans got in there. They desecrated the temple. They set up the emperor's flags and try to worship the emperor. They desecrated the worship of God. They killed many Jews. And so, but this wasn't a mess that could be cleaned up, because the temple was completely, fully destroyed, and the daily sacrifice was gone for good. After this time, there is no more sacrifice by the Jews. There is no functioning priesthood. There is no temple. There are no candlesticks. There is nothing ceremonial in nature. It is all completely destroyed, obliterated by the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Completely. Now, it's interesting that is recorded that during the siege, for some unknown reason, that the Romans pulled back for a time. And that was the opportunity for the Christians that remained, that were in the city, to flee. And they did. Yet the zealots saw this. Look, the Romans are on the run. God is with us. We are victorious. Let us stand our ground. And the army did come back, and then soon after that had a complete destruction of, which you can say Jerusalem and the temple, but also of Israel as a nation of a people. And so Jesus, exhorts, throughout our passage, and he says, so pray. This is your preparation. This is the things you are to look for. And when you see the time to flee, flee, and do so quickly when you see the Roman armies. And so this highlights our second point. A zealous God purifies his church. So as I said last week, the first century church faced immense threats. And you really have to read you have to have knowledge of the gospel, but also have a good understanding, which is pretty easy to do, of the book of Acts, of the opposition and the persecution against the Christians. So there was two threats. One was outwardly, they were the Jews who did not believe and hated Jesus Christ and his message. You see this in Acts where they followed Paul, even following him from city to city to bring accusations that he's an insurrectionist. He's destroying the trade of the Greeks who make all these little gold and silver idols for the various gods. He's rebelling against Caesar. Whatever they could put on him, they tried, as they did with Jesus. And they persecuted the Christians in whatever way they could. Now the other, and of course we saw with Saul of Tarsus, who was later became Paul, he even had letters from the leaders of Israel to imprison men and women of the way, or of the Christian faith. So these two steadily threatened the lives of Christians. And when I say Christians at this time, it's definitely Jewish as well as Gentile Christians. Now there's a second threat, but this one is inwardly, meaning it's within the church. And these were the Judaizers, who would confirm that Jesus is the Christ. They would acknowledge that he is the Messiah that's promised, but they would insist that the Gentiles coming in must, as well as the Jews, as expected, keep the ceremonial law. Hence, men and boys need to be circumcised if they're Gentile. There's the emphasis on the dietary laws. And of course, this was a great issue within the church. And Paul was one of the people at the forefront fighting against it. Because when you have salvation by grace, thinking of Christ and his sacrifice, plus your works, you don't have a gospel of grace, because the emphasis will be on your works. Because you know you're saved by the works of Christ alone and not your works. Because your works, brothers and sisters, are filthy rags. They're putrid. They're disgusting in and of themselves because they're tainted with sin. And so you see this trend mentioned in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15. The whole book of Galatians is about this. And the backdrop to the book of Hebrews as well. And so what the Lord did in destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, he accomplished many things at the same time. It was just not one objective, but at least three that I can think of. So, one is no longer would the Christians be seen as a sect of the Jews, but as a distinct faith. And we would say that, you know, as Presbyterians, we say the church actually began in the garden. It developed over time. There's one church. The church didn't start with Pentecost, but there's one church, but it is distinctly, it's not an off branch of Judaism, but it also destroyed one of the chief parties, organized parties of the persecution, that of the Jewish leadership, as well as we find that God did put away anything that was ceremonial. No more priesthood. I mean, there's Levites who lived, but they didn't function as priests anymore. There's no temple to go to. There was no Passover. There's no, at least for the Christians, there's nothing left of the ceremonial law that people could put their hands on and travel to. And so the Lord had to make that separation because it was a snare to many. And so all that accomplished in destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. Remember, the Son of Man is a term of the deity of Christ. So that's something to keep important. So we have, no, and there shall be signs. Notice the word signs. In the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. All right. So this is metamorphic language of Christ. This is to be taken in a way that is not literal. And let me go to Isaiah 19 for an example. So remember, the disciples asked about Jesus coming. In Matthew's gospel, he said, "When is the sign of your coming?" The Greek word there for coming, parousia, is what that term we denote with the second coming, the day of judgment. And so this is how the disciples are asking the question. But Jesus is answering and he uses a different term. He doesn't use that term. So when we go to some place like Isaiah 19, verses 1 and 2, so Isaiah, you know, he's in the 7th century B.C. He says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud." Now, is the Lord riding on a cloud? Is he literally riding on a cloud? This is symbolic language. "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence." You know, an idol is like an object. It will be shaking at his presence. Well, again, it's figurative, right? And the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And so you see a lot of this of the prophets, that they will prophesy of a particular temporal judgment upon a specific nation, and even the Gentile nations. So, what I read from Isaiah 14 is about the king of Babylon, right? There's reference to, we continue read Isaiah, he'll talk about Edom, he'll talk about, Syria, he'll talk about a lot of nations specifically. But notice that there was the name of Satan in there, Lucifer. Is it about Lucifer or is it about the king of Babylon? Or is it about both? And so we have to be careful when we look at Scripture and what is saying and what it is not saying. And again, so this is one of those places where a phrase like the Lord coming in the clouds or in the cloud has meaning different ways in different contexts. And so what is our lesson today? Now, I do have notes I sent out to you that may give a little bit more explanation, but I didn't think we could get through it all. But what about us? Because that's 2,000 years ago. That's far removed. Well, we are humbled by this passage of the difficulty in understanding it. But what is clear is that the Lord is judging the wicked, and the Lord is preserving his people. This is very clear. It was true in the days of Jesus in his generation. Did that mean James would not be killed? No. Did that mean other Christians would not be killed like Stephen? No. But it does mean that the church would be protected by its enemies ultimately. And that Christ would return in a sense of bringing judgment first. And that included the temple and the false worship, and deal with those who persecuted him. Remember, he said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When he was persecuting Christians, because Christ identifies with our suffering. And he overthrows their means of persecution. He purifies his church in getting out the false teaching of the Judaizers. And he blesses the church to go further into the world. The Lord does judge the wicked. There is a far greater judgment to come. And so we find that the great signs in the heaven will be the darkening of the sun in our passage, and of the moon will not give its light, and the falling of the stars. Now, when we pause right there, we think that's the end, right? The sun's not going to give its light anymore. It's being darkened. We're going to die. We're going to freeze. And all the stars are falling. If they're falling on the earth, if all of them are, we're going to be dead. Dead, dead. So that must be the end. But we already found in the speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 7 AD, nearly 2,000 years ago, that the language is particular, but the context will speak to its actual meaning. And so let me remind you of the great event of Acts chapter 2. That's Pentecost, right? Everyone knows Acts 2. We love reading that passage. Well, let me take you to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. So, get your pen, get your highlighter, make some notes. It begins. So what has happened here is that the Holy Spirit has come in a special manifestation that Christ said he would promise, that will enable the apostles to do, I think the main purpose of the Spirit was for to kind of give them boldness, but also to definitely to persuade the hearts, to move the hearts of these hardened sinners, whether it be Jew or Gentiles. And of course, it's going to be spread to the Gentile nations in a great way, unlike any time ever in the history of the world. And that many people will come to faith, would believe. And of course, there's a special gift of being able to speak languages that they did not know previously for the apostles. So when people are hearing apostles, they're all kind of speaking, and they're all different languages, but the audience is all hearing them. We talked about this last week. And God said people from the nations of the whole earth were there. And so we had to take that context. It didn't mean every single nation or language group. But God said, no, it has started. The gospel is going to all the world. It started with Pentecost. And so verse 14, when some said, well, look, these guys, of course, they weren't believing at that point. They must be full of wine. They must be drunk. Look at them all talking. And then Peter responds to verse 14, but Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That means 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he refers to Joel chapter 2. And then he'll quote, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now just pause right there. That didn't mean every single person would prophesy or have visions. But he said there will be a number of people that will have visions and will be able to prophesy. So remember Philip, one of the evangelists, he had four virgin daughters who prophesy. All right, so this was being fulfilled at that moment. And Peter's given an explanation by guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven. Take note. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, as you read through the rest of the New Testament, there is no mention of actual blood, fire, or vapor of smoke. Peter is saying that sign is here and now. These signs are here and now. All right? He says, so blood and fire and vapor of smoke, verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness. Didn't we just hear that in Mark 13? And the moon into blood, there in Mark 13 said the moon would not give light, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you don't get any of those verses, get understanding of at least one, verse 21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, right? Referring to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is available to all. We understand that. That has been true for 2,000 years. And so when we have that, we look back at what was before it and acknowledge that regardless of the language, regardless that it doesn't really make sense in my mind, it has been fulfilled. Or we can also say it is being fulfilled. So what is the moon turning into blood? What is the vapor of smoke? Well, I will contend it is nothing literal. It is not actual smoke. The moon actually didn't turn into blood. The sun actually did not stop giving light. It is as if these things are so tremendous. These things are so earth-changing. This makes things completely, fully different in this universe. That God the Father has sent His Son to become sin for us. and that whoever calls upon his name will be saved. Now, for the unbeliever, well, you know, my crops, you know, they still struggle because the ground is hard and there's a little bit of rain. And, you know, neighbor Bob here is not paying back my loan. And they don't see any of this because of unbelief. They're blind. Now, and it's not some, you know, something you would see in an astrology book of all these signs that happened in the first century. It is life-changing. So as we're saying from Psalm 148, we don't believe that the sun is singing the words, or the stars, or the moon. But they are praising God because God has said they are. They're doing what they're supposed to do. So this is very symbolic. Hyperbole. You know, it is used to get your attention. Everything is different now. And so when Christians are excited about the faith and are trying to witness to somebody, and they're in unbelief, they might think, you're crazy. What, the dead raise up again? That doesn't happen. That's scientifically impossible. Let me show you. Let's go to a graveyard. Let's dig up somebody. You'll see the body. No, it will happen. And it's already happened. And so this is the language being used. And so we can go back to Mark and say, yes, we know that those signs have been fulfilled because this generation, Jesus said, will not pass away until all these things come to pass. That generation did pass away. Let me be clear about that. So that means all those things did come to pass. Jerusalem was destroyed. So we see no change in the sun and moon. Does that mean there will never ever be a change to the sun and moon? No, just the opposite. But the actual destruction of the sun and moon, because we don't need that light in the city of God in Revelation, right? Because God is the light thereof, will come to an end. But since it hasn't, we know that Christ has not physically returned. Now, we'll talk about his physical return and judgment day next week, so don't think I'm denying that's going to be a reality. But we're just taking this in pieces. But we also find in our passage that the persecution of the church can be intense. And there can be apostasy that is great. But truth will prevail. Christ does prevail. And God, and especially in Christ's rule of the nation, is using everything to his glory. And you will see, if you don't see now, may you see bits and pieces, but you'll see the full picture in the end. And so just like the complete overthrow of Israel and destruction of the temple and the ending of the ceremonial practices, and there's no more Levitical priesthood, the church goes forth with power. And in a number of hundreds of years, the Roman Empire will embrace Christianity, and what their understanding of that in different parts, you know, that's, you know, not as pure as can be. But the Roman Empire will fall, but the church will go forth. Nations will rise and fall. Empires will arise and fall, Jesus said earlier in the chapter. But that is not the end, because the church has a mission. And the completion of the mission, you know, when the mission is finished, when the world's ready for the end, is when the last person that needs to be saved will be saved. And God will ensure it. So the rest of the chapter, after verse 30, deals with the physical return of Christ and the end of the world. He will physically return, there will be the gathering of his people to himself, a gathering of the wicked to face judgment and condemnation. But understand that God does deal rightly and fully with his enemies, who are the enemies of his people, who oppose his truth. His gospel and his Christ is so powerful. And the church will prevail because it is the bride of Christ. And there is none who is greater than Christ. But as Jesus assured that the church would prevail, He does assure that he will save whom he will save. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And praise be to the Lord that we have a God of such disposition, of such zeal for his glory and for his gospel. So may we take comfort in the God who does judge, for he is also the God that does save. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may it be that we are ever so growing in our love for you, in our trust in you, that we would be obedient in the most trying of times. And Father, we are thankful that when you bring forth judgments, you bring forth a greater display of your mercy through the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that we would get strength from your word and of your works of the past and that which is to come. As we pray all in Jesus' name, amen.